Thank you, choir. That was lovely. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, there are a lot of songs in our culture, a lot of voices clamoring for our attention. And yet the one we need to hear is the song in which we sing of your faithfulness and goodness to us in the night, in the long hours in which we might be awake, or in the day, whenever it is, that we might hear your voice. We have trouble, Lord. We acknowledge seeing clearly. The fog of life sometimes is just overwhelming. And so we ask today, as we open up your word, that it would give us some perspective and direction and help and hope. Thank you, Jesus, in advance. In your name we pray. Amen. Zach S. Wien writes about his pastor, by the way, and he writes about one of his parishioners, a man named Wendell. He says, polio has held Wendell's legs hostage for over 70 years, and over the course of those 70 years, Wendell has also been debilitated by the regimen of diabetes with its drill sergeant-like demands upon his daily routines. As you know, if you have diabetes, you have to daily prick your finger many times, make it bleed before every meal. He counts calories, enters them into a machine that determines the daily insulin levels that his sugar-confused body needs to have. Two bouts with cancer have also bushwhacked Wendell and sought to overtake him. The death of his wife has ransacked his heart. His hands tremble, his voice slurs, revealing the effort that Wendell exerts just to converse. A motorized wheelchair mobilizes Wendell. He closes doors, brushes teeth, lets his dog out. It's from this chair that he reads his Bible, prays to God, shares about Christ with others, gives praise with tears to the one whom he says has been his faithful lover all his life through these difficult years. Because you see, in fact, Wendell is a very grateful man who likes to talk about God's faithfulness amid the difficult circumstances that have piled up through the difficult years. His life of faith, hope, and love is worked out within the blessings and the frustrations of his chair. And that's because, as Swain goes on to note, in the words of the pastor-poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, we are, quote, like skylark in our bone house, meaning as Christians, where do we live? We live in the reality of two worlds. We live in the reality of this glorious new creation life, skylark. But that's in the middle of the inescapable difficulties that afflict us in this old fallen world, in our bone house, right? This place which is often stalked by trouble and sorrow. Well, today, we begin a little series, a little six-part series, which I've entitled Life in the Now Age. Because that phrase, life in the now age, is sort of a, well, not sort of, it is the literal translation of what Paul says a number of places in his letters as he describes this difficult interim period in which we live as believers. We live, now your Bible will translate in the present time or the present age, but Paul literally calls it the now age or the now time. The now in which we live with one foot in this world, in this passing planet, this passing age or time with all that pertains to it and the fallenness around us at every corner. And yet at the same time, as believers in Jesus, we got a foot in the future on account of Christ's death and resurrection. The future is broken into our present. It's kind of like if I call my sister who lives in Tokyo, if I call her at 10:01 a.m. today, it's 12:01 a.m. tomorrow for her. And so I'm talking to the future, and the future is broken into my present. Well, that's what it's like when you're a believer in Jesus. You've got a foot in the present, and the future has come into your life as well. And so one day, this old, fallen, passing age will be no more, and the fullness of glory and beauty and wholeness of the age to come, with all that you are destined to be, will be yours. But in the meantime, where do we live? We live in the now age. So what does that mean? What does it require? Well, to walk us through those questions and others, We're going to look at these selected passages from Paul's pen, which will shine the light of reality on our lives, on a variety of circumstances, to help us understand what the now age is all about. Now, foremost among them is today's text. So if you brought a Bible or pick up the Pew Bible, you'll want to look at this passage. It's in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Christians love Romans chapter 8, as we should, but we like to focus on the last part of the chapter, which is a great part. I'm not denying that, and it's actually tied into this, but we forget some of the earlier aspects of the text. And Romans 8, 18 through 25 speaks poignantly and powerfully to our situation. And it has this little phrase, the now time, in it, the now time. So here, picking up the text in verse 18, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this now time, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until the now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, like a lot of what Paul writes, there's a lot packed in there, right? It's dense, it's logically argued, it's all interconnected, it's important. In fact, as verse 17 ends, Paul speaks of our inheritance. And he's talking about this inheritance that awaits believers when the fullness of our salvation comes. And what is our inheritance? What is it that God gives you? Well, quite simply, God gives you himself. That's your inheritance. God gives you himself, even as Jesus is with his Father. And it's because God has adopted us into his family. Now, that's an astounding thought in and of itself, signifying God's free, uncoerced choice of you, apart from anything that you ever did to deserve it or to put a claim on it. No, no. God just freely, out of his love and grace and mercy through Jesus, adopts you. And because you are God's children, your ultimate destiny then is future glory in complete conformity to the person of Jesus, meaning you will reflect his character. So when you become a child of God, then what happens is you begin to be like his premier son, Jesus. You begin to reflect through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life the characteristics that set you apart as being a Christ follower. And so Paul writes in verse 17, all this happens if, did you notice that? If we suffer with him. So there's a conditionality to this, and that kind of scares us. He says we're fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. And so he makes it very clear there's no future glory apart from present suffering. Present identification with Jesus means certain things are going to happen in life. And the pathway to becoming who we are intended to be as fully Christ-like new creations in everlasting glory to be with our God whom we long to be with, that involves in the here and the now, some suffering in the now age. Now that overwhelms me, frankly, and I bet it does you too. That's really what you don't want to hear. Happy New Year, you're going to suffer. Isn't that a great message, right? Well, that is actually part of the message here. So how does Paul have us deal with this? How do we think about our experiences in the now age? How do we deal with these sufferings? Well, in verses 18 and following, which we just read, Paul tells us, here's how you deal with it. First thing you got to do is you got to keep life in perspective. When you look down through the text we just read, Paul sets out a lot of different contrasts, doesn't he? He mentions the present. He talks about the future. He refers to what's visible now and yet what is to be fully revealed at a distant day. There's longing in here. There's fulfillment in here. There's the inglorious aspects of life, and there's the glory yet to come. There's bondage, slavery. There's freedom. There's groaning and anticipation, and there's rejoicing. There's reference to the animate world, to ourselves, and to the inanimate creation. There's weakness all through this passage. There's strength in this passage. There's toil and struggle. There's eager and determined, steadfast perseverance. All these contrasts are in this passage to help us as Christians put our lives in proper perspective. In fact, if we won't do this, the simple truth is then we won't be able to handle life, much less live life as a Christian, nor will we live life with an aching longing and appreciation for what is to come. So how does Paul explain it in verse 18? He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the now time, this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, I said, Happy New Year. Well, think of this as Paul's personalized card to you, which does have two messages. And on the outside is this, Happy New Year. Welcome to the new year. And he would say on the front side, Happy New Year is going to be just like last year. Oh, I don't want it to be like last year. Well, no, what I mean by that is there's going to be a lot of joy, yes, but there'll be stuff because it is life. So you can't sugarcoat what Paul's saying about the nature of the Christian life in this world to make it lighter and more palatable. I mean, we all know it. Living in the now age means we live in a broken world, a mangled world, which means that among all the wonderful things that we enjoy by grace, even still, we can count on the fact that we've got the sacred privilege of identifying with Jesus in a variety of sufferings that we could face. I mean, in the year ahead, you know it, in our congregation, there will be an unexpected diagnosis. There will be some with hours of loneliness, and aches in the heart, and tension at work, and frustrations at school, and brokenness in homes, and poor decisions, and longings, and confusions. There will be disappointments. There will be uncured illnesses and unresolved conflicts. There will be rejections of the gospel and our attempts to present. And there will even be death. I mean, in the, just fill in the blank with your own personal struggles, because this is the turf and the territory in which we are called to live out our day-by-day identity and walk with the Lord Jesus. This is Happy New Year in the now age. You get to suffer alongside Jesus, meaning you get to associate with the Savior in this life, in the now time. However, when you open up the card, what Paul says on the inside, and this is actually his main point, none of this stuff which so assaults our souls and dominates the landscape of our view, none of this suffering in the course of life or for the cause of the gospel, none of it is worthy to be compared to the fullness of future glory that is to be revealed to us because we are God's adopted children. So none of what intrudes today or tomorrow or in the sunshine of May or the blistering heat of August or the fading beauty of October or the icy onset of winter in December, none of it has the last word. Not one single bit. But Jesus does. And this now time, as real and present as it is amazingly minimal in comparison with the glory and the beauty for which we're destined because of what Jesus has done for us and therefore what he promises to us. Now, Jim read from 2 Corinthians 4 earlier in our service. Have you ever read that whole chapter? I would encourage you to do it every day this week. Every day so that you can realize its direction, its focus, and power. 2 Corinthians 4 is a lot like Romans 8:18. It's Romans 8:18 writ large across the experience of Paul's life. Now remember, Paul suffered things that you and I can't even begin to imagine. Horrific things. And yet he says in 2 Corinthians 4, light and momentary affliction outweighed by the incomparable glory, the weight of glory. Again, Paul, who knew more sufferings than we can ever know, says that in the light of the weight, the sheer weight, the positive weight of the glory to come, says, all my sufferings are actually somewhat inconsequential. You say, oh, he's living in denial. No, no, that's not what he's doing. He's living with perspective. Only the eternal weight of glory can outweigh the burdens of life in the now age, in the now time. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, in the passage we read where Paul talks about the weight of glory, if you go back to chapter 1, and I think it might even be verse 8 or 9, he talks about the weight of his sufferings. And what he's saying, yeah, they do weigh, but the weight of glory that I'm longing for and headed toward, that's what weighs most. That's what dominates my perspective. Afflictions, they seem like a heavy, lethal weight around my neck, but they are outweighed by the sheer stupendous reality of what awaits. So he's not minimizing our life, and he's not denying it, but he's saying, don't let it send you spiraling down into hopelessness and despair. When you get hit sideways by the myriad ways life can hit you, when you get slapped across the chops because you follow Jesus, don't let the present feelings and experience be all that you have in your view. When Paul says, for I consider, he's not just sort of like musing privately. No, no, he's authoritatively telling you what reality is all about. He's telling you the point of view that matters in the now time. The only one that's true, that takes into account both the present and the future, the already and the not yet. This is the way to view life. This is the way to live life, as a Christian says. And so if you don't battle, and we all have to battle this, to put life in perspective by living in the now time with an eye on what's going to be revealed, if we don't keep that focus and perspective, then we will be undone. And over the years of being a pastor, and you know this from just the years of being a Christian, a number of people can come to your mind who have pitched their faith. Because why? God didn't deliver for them in the here and the now as they thought he should. Their jobs didn't pan out as anticipated. Their cancers weren't all healed. Their depressions didn't miraculously vanish. They followed some cookie-cutter approach others advocated for raising their children, and their children came out with burnt edges, and they weren't sweet on the inside. I just thought I'd throw that in there. They struggled financially. They were disappointed by others and by their own stubborn sins and frailties. And when they spoke about Jesus to others, things didn't go well. And so because the Christian life, as they deemed it should be or felt entitled to have, because it didn't unfold as expected, but instead unraveled in ways they didn't want, they decided, I'm not following Jesus. Jesus didn't deliver. And the problem is they didn't have the right biblical framework for thinking about life. They didn't live life with Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17 in view. And the question is, do you? This is the difference between living with the eyes of your soul focused on the horizon up ahead with the rays of light poking into the darkness of your life to give you hope versus living solely looking in the rearview mirror fixated on the shadows in your car and behind you on the dark road. It's like looking at a garment and thinking one stitch is the whole garment. It's like holding up a brick and saying that's the whole house. It's not. And so if our expectation is immediate victory, immediate deliverance, as in bypassing suffering along with Jesus, then we will be disappointed by God because we got the wrong timing on the promises. Now, as Paul further unpacks this, it's really interesting to read in verses 19 through 22 how all this created world around us reacts. You see, the world around us, as a result of the fall, it groans in its bondage and decay, awaiting its redemption, because its redemption is connected to our own. In the meantime, in the now age, all creation, in the wisdom of God, is subjected to futility, but not without hope. Because when our forefathers fell into sin, creation fell, subjected to our fall. Verse 20 is like the curse of Genesis 3:17, but with the certain hope that when we are fully redeemed, all of creation will be redeemed under our image of God rule in the new age. But until then, it longs for what we will be. Until then, it waits for what is coming, to be set free from its own slavery to corruption. It groans and suffers, Paul says, like a woman in labor. And Paul then says, you know what? That's how we suffer. We groan. There's an interior groaning in our souls, is there not? Until we're free and clear from all of this. And so look at verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, that's an agricultural metaphor. I don't think anybody here is a farmer. But the first fruits, of course, are the initial harvest of a crop. What is the first fruit for us? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in your life is the down payment on your future. So we have the first fruit of the Spirit, but even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, waiting for the consummation of our salvation. So in other words, now hear this very carefully, we groan all the more because we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, because he's reminding us of what we're destined for, what we're waiting for. We wouldn't know something of the magnitude of what waits ahead of us if it were not for Christ's work for us and the Spirit's present in us. You see, there are two types of groaning. Think of it this way. When I was a little kid, I have this vivid memory of going to the doctor, being really sick, and I might have been 3. I don't know, something like that. And you get to the doctor, they threw me on a table, yanked the pants down. I see the nurse come with this huge needle. Had to be that big. There was a groaning. Oh, well, it was more than groaning. I actually kicked the nurse in the face. And then I got a spanking when I got home on the place where I got the shot. That's not fair. Anyway, so I'm groaning. That's a type of groaning. And then there's the groaning of my mother, who's groaning for my well-being because she knows what it needs to be. There are two types of groaning. And because you've got the Holy Spirit in your life, the groaning that takes place in your life in this fallen world is not just the groaning of your pain, but it's the groaning of anticipation, because you got the Spirit in you telling you what's up ahead in the now time, reminding you of the fullness of the age to come. Now, all that's great, I think, but how do we get there? What drives us in the now age, in our constant battle for the right perspective? What keeps us moving forward? Because I look out over this family, this church family, and I know you've been assailed by life, some of you in painful ways in recent days. So what keeps you moving forward? Well, it's a little word mentioned at the end of verse 20, and 5 times in verses 24 and 25 in various verbal forms. You see, Paul says the thing which keeps us focused with the right perspective and persevering in the right direction toward future glory is what? Hope. And so you got to be fueled by hope. For in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See, hope is the fuel of our perseverance. Hope is not something that's seen. If it's seen, then it's not hope. When you don't hope for what you already have. Tom Brady isn't wringing his hands today thinking, gee, I hope Coach Belichick will let me play quarterback, right? He's not hoping for what he already has. Now, maybe Ryan Mallett is. Backup quarterback, 2 years, 8 passes, 1 interception, 17 yards total offense. You're hoping he's not playing, right? Now, hope looks forward to what we don't yet possess or see in full. Hope is trusting God and his promises for a future. In this sense, it's solid. It's not weak. It's guaranteed. It's not wishful. Just as it's impossible to know God and not have faith, so too it's impossible to have faith and not have hope. For by trusting in God and in Christ, we have hope for our future. God, again, makes us promises that are so staggering, so amazing, so spectacular that the final fulfillment can't take place in this age, even though in the now age it's broken into. Nothing this side of Christ's return can be confused with what God ultimately promises for his people. And that's why Paul can speak of being saved by hope, since the focus of faith is always on the promises of God, which are future by nature. As such, faith gives birth to hope as its natural intermediate expression in our lives right now, in the now time. Think of hope as faith focused on the future. Saved, in verse 24, is not simply a past event, but it encompasses the future deliverance of God's people for the redemption of their bodies, which they so eagerly await and look forward. So God's promises are so much greater than anything this world could possibly offer. And that when trusted, when the God of the promises is trusted, He fills us with hope, and hope fuels us in the now age, drives us in perseverance so that we eagerly await the future joy that is ours. So that means, and we're going to close here, that the direction of hope is outward, meaning relying on God who's outside of us. It's not inward, relying on ourselves. And that's a very different message than the message you get in American culture, right? Laura Vanderkam says that America has a love affair with self-help books. She calls it the paperback quest for joy. In fact, self-help books in America go all the way back to Benjamin Franklin with his little book, The Way to Wealth. Self-help books doubled as a percentage of the overall book titles in the U.S. between 1975 and the year 2000. There are more than 45,000 self-help book titles in print, and the self-improvement industry does $12 billion worth of business every year. And these run the gamut from proclaiming a semi-benign message, you're empowered, to the message, you're omnipotent. Each generally undergirding the idea that you can bring about through your sheer effort anything you desire. It's a very American message, right? But it's a very contrary message to that of the Bible, don't you think? Because the Bible is absolutely clear about this. It offers us no hope apart from God. It harbors no illusions about our innate human goodness or of our latent human potential and power to self-generate a good future for our souls. So all attempts to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps crash and burn. And rather than searching within our deceitful hearts for the resources we need to live our lives, our only hope, it says, to look outside of ourselves to God. But that's good news, not bad news. It's good news because God loves us and in Christ has promised to give us everything we need for life and for godliness. And as the end of this chapter will say, after all of its magnificent argumentation of verses, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And the answer is, he will. Through his Son and by his Spirit, he will give you everything you need in the now age to faithfully follow him. Because the victory, more often than not, is not some immediate miracle in your life, but it's in your fight of faith, battling daily to keep Romans 8:18 in perspective, your perspective, and fueling the tank of your hope as you trust in God. Let's pray. Lord, in this new year, we've got a battle to fight. And we've got a tank of the soul that needs to be filled. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to keep things in proper perspective. Help us to long for the fulfillment of those incredible, glorious promises you've made and already given us the down payment of. And don't let despair overshadow hope. Don't let disillusionment creep in and rust the soul. Instead, Lord, may we see Jesus, his great, incredible love for us. And may we follow him and love him and live as people in the now age, with an eye on their God at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.